Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that we are free to own a copy of the Bible and to study it together without fear. We're very conscious that there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world for whom to just have your word in their hand is to stand in danger. And so as we pray to you now to give us understanding of your word and enable us to obey it, we pray for them too, that they will be encouraged by your word and equipped by it to stand firm in the gospel in the face of opposition. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we live in a society, don't we, where it is seen as wrong to discriminate against people on the grounds of their race or their nationality. There are laws under which we can be prosecuted for such discrimination. People are sacked or forced to resign from their jobs if they're guilty of it. We have to treat people equally. But that wasn't the case in the Middle East in the first century. In chapter 15, just before the passage we're going to look at, in verses 21 to 28, we read that Jesus has moved on to the region of Tyre and Sidon, an area inhabited not by Jews, the people of Israel, but by non-Jews, Gentiles as they were known. And when a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, cried out to Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter, not only did his disciples urge him to send her away, but Jesus himself says something that sounds quite shocking, particularly to us today. He says in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." It sounds like he doesn't care about anyone but Jews. And it all sounds pretty politically incorrect to our modern ears nowadays, doesn't it? But that was the prevailing view in Israel in those days. The Jews saw themselves as superior to anybody else. They were the chosen people of God. In their mindset, there were the Jews, those chosen people, and the Gentiles. Well, anyone else, really. And Jesus was reflecting that view back at them. But as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, which I am, and I suspect most of us here are, what we read in this passage this evening is actually very good news. Because we discover that Gentiles are not second-rate people at all. Here we see that Jesus has eyes on a far wider horizon than just the nation of Israel. Here we find that Jesus is the man for the whole world, for all people. And here we see that wherever you're from, whatever your starting point, Jesus is the one for you. Jesus is the universal Messiah, the universal King, the universal Saviour, the one for all people in all the world. So let's look at what we learn about him here. First of all, we see that Jesus meets everyone's need. We see that in verses 29 to 31 of chapter 15. If you were by the Sea of Galilee, you were either on Jewish territory or on Gentile land. On the west side of the sea, you were among the Jews. On the east and southeast sides, you were in Gentile territory. It was a bit of a no-go area, really. Not the sort of place that any self-respecting Jewish teacher would want to hang around in for very long. But as we read in verse 32, Jesus stayed there for at least 3 whole days. Huge crowds had come to see him. We read of that in verse 30. And those huge crowds are crowds of Gentiles, not Jews. And Jesus does 2 very significant things in verse 29 as he arrives. First, he goes up a mountain and sits down, not because he's tired, but because he wants to teach people God's word. The mountainside would provide a natural auditorium for his voice to carry to the crowds, and sitting down was a sign of a teaching ministry in that culture, the posture of a teacher with authority. In our culture, a minister stands up to teach and to lead, but there you sat down to do that. And it is amazing stuff. Look at verse 30. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. In a way, Matthew's really so matter-of-fact about it, isn't it? Isn't he? Just a bold statement. Well, that's all the detail he gives us, just that in that verse. But he does tell us the reaction of the people to these healing miracles in verse 31. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Just imagine the scene for a moment. Can you picture the blind wife seeing her husband for the first time? Imagine her eyes gazing into his tear-filled eyes like he was the only man on earth. Think of the man who's never walked and now he's running and dancing with his children who've never seen Dad do this before. And then there's the mute who's never uttered a word in his life and now he sits by the fire talking late into the night and singing at the top of his voice as he's never been able to do before. And the deaf woman who can now hear. What it must it have been like for her when for the first time she hears her child call her mummy and say, I love you, for the very first time. And we can get a bit blasé about Jesus healing people because, well, we're so used to reading about it. But you can just imagine, even a little bit, the utter uniqueness of what is taking place here. And it went on for 3 whole days. Person after person. Smile after smile. Tears of joy after tears of joy. What's going on here? Is Jesus just showing off? Or what? Well, actually, we need to understand that these things he's doing are the signs of the Messiah, God's promised king. They're signs as highlighted by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 35. Let me read Isaiah chapter 35 verses 4 to 6 for a moment. Don't bother to turn to it unless you're really quick at flicking pages. Listen to what God says through Isaiah. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The Messiah is going to turn things upside down. He's going to do these things. It'll be a sign that he is the one whom God has promised. And Jesus is doing it. If Jesus is doing these things here for the Gentiles as well, he is showing that the Messiah is here for them too, not just the Jews. The signs of the Messiah point to the man who has come for all the world. They're not done to tell us to bring our disabilities and diseases to Jesus, though that's a great place to bring them, but they are to tell us to praise the God of Israel for the Messiah. They're for us to understand that whatever my background, that's my God. And who do they thank for this? One of their many gods and idols, for the Gentiles had many. No. The NHS or the equivalent? No. The end of verse 31, they praised the God of Israel. Because Jesus meets people's need. But secondly, we see that Jesus has compassion for people. We see that in verses 32 to 34. Look at what Jesus says in verse 32. He says to his disciples, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way. Well, that's very practical, isn't it? It's compassionate and practical. Now, I'm not so sure we really understand what Jesus means by compassion here, though. For us, it often means just feeling sorry for those less fortunate in some way than ourselves, doesn't it? But when Jesus speaks of compassion here, he refers to something that moves a person to the very depths of their being. Jesus looks at these people and is profoundly moved, and he acts upon it. And Jesus' compassion is practical, isn't it? It's down to earth. I wonder if our compassion is always like that. Jesus, after 3 days of doing miracles, is still thinking with all compassion and practical care. People are possibly faint with hunger. It would be no good Jesus saying to them, "I'll pray for you, you poor people." They need food. Jesus gets practical. He shows his compassion by planning to feed them. How practical is our compassion? Yes, it's true, of course, that the most loving thing we can do for someone is to tell them the gospel of Jesus. Of course, that's true. And we want to take every opportunity to do that. But does that mean that we can neglect feeding the hungry and caring for the sick and the needy, giving practical care and help where we can do so? Surely not. Jesus' compassion was not just for people's spiritual hunger and thirst, though of course he cares desperately about that. Jesus' compassion here is practical too. He demonstrates it as well as teaching it. He's not all talk. Only one chapter before, in chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus showed his compassion in the same sort of way for a Jewish crowd, in healing the sick and feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children, from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here he shows that very same compassion by feeding the Gentile crowd, this time with the contents of his disciples' packed lunch of 7 loaves and a few fish. Jesus' compassion is for all people. And as well as having compassion, thirdly, we see that Jesus provides for everyone's greatest need. Verse 35 to 39. And notice in verse 35, the disciples seem to have short memories and a pretty poor understanding, to be honest. Surely, even as they asked Jesus the question, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" they should have remembered the recent feeding of an even bigger crowd in chapter 14. Yes, it's different in a number of ways, but the one who feeds them is the same. Then in chapter 14, in the incident in chapter 14 with the 5,000, after everyone had eaten all they could, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Here in this feeding of 4,000, we're told there were 7 baskets of leftovers, although these are bigger baskets. The 12 baskets were smallish Jewish woven baskets. Here, the word used shows that the 7 baskets are large Gentile baskets. A basket like this was used to lower Paul for an opening in the wall when he escaped from Damascus in Acts chapter 9. These baskets are man-sized baskets. Now, the differences between the two incidents are important. When the 5,000 were fed sitting on green grass beside the lake, no doubt these Jews would recall what they knew from the scriptures about God feeding the people of Israel in the desert with manna during the Exodus. Maybe they looked around and they were reminded of Psalm 23, when it speaks of the Lord who makes us lie down in green pastures and leads beside quiet waters. And when it says of the Lord, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Maybe that Jewish 5,000 would have thought of a foretaste of the great messianic banquet that the Messiah will share with his people, that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 25, for instance. Jesus mentions this heavenly feast, actually, earlier in Matthew, in chapter 8, verse 11, saying, "Many will come from the east and west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." But will the Gentiles be part of it too? Well, here in this feeding of 4,000 men, plus women and children, we have the answer, verse 37. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls. That's those man-sized baskets, remember. 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. So probably a total of between 12 and 15,000 were fed in all. And still there were 7 giant baskets left over. And unlike the remarks that come in that passage just before, where Jesus talks about people scavenging for the crumbs that fall from the master's table, the dogs eating them, the dogs being the Gentiles, or the way the Jews saw them. Here the Gentiles are not restricted to the crumbs under the table that the dogs scavenge for. No, here, like the Jews earlier, the Gentiles are provided for and satisfied by Jesus' provision for people's needs, showing his compassion for them. This account of the feeding of the 4,000 is not here to say that Jesus can make your packed lunch go further. It's here to say that Jesus is the man for all the world. That Jesus is the one who satisfies our greatest need, no matter what our background, no matter who we are or where we've come from. And the one who provided this banquet on the side of a mountain is the one who is preparing a wedding banquet in the kingdom of heaven for all who put their trust in him. Yes, even Gentiles like you and me. He speaks of it later in Matthew. And the book also that gives us a glimpse of heaven, Revelation, speaks of this banquet too. Let me read briefly from Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that is the church, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." I'm going to a wedding in a couple of weeks' time, a wedding of a guy who used to be our lodger for a couple of years. And we will, I'm sure, have a great feast. You tend to have that at weddings, don't you? It varies in style, but very rarely do you go to a wedding and come away hungry. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This al fresco meal on the side of a mountain is a sign that Jesus meets our need of salvation and of forgiveness of sins, so that we will be welcomed into heaven and invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. This meal is a sign that Jesus has compassion for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he has made provision for our need in his death, resurrection and ascension to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us and preparing that wonderful banquet meal. Well, we move into chapter 16 now, and we see something else. We see that Jesus has given all the signs necessary to understand. Just those first four verses of chapter 16. It's interesting, some people will just never be convinced. And at the start of chapter 16, we do meet some of them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious leaders. They were actually quite opposed to each other. So they were unlikely bedfellows. And here they're united in a common hostility to Jesus. As happens today, sometimes people of radically different views will often work together, not for Brexit, but to oppose the progress of the gospel. But these people, we are told, were not serious. They were testing Jesus, we're told in verse 1. Now, in chapter 16, is obviously in Jewish territory. We know that by the people who came to him, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leaders. In chapter 15, by contrast, he was in Gentile territory, wasn't he? Where he met an openness to what he said and did. So we read in chapter 15, verse 31, that people were amazed at what Jesus did and they praised the God of Israel. But here in chapter 16, these religious leaders say they want a better sign than those healings that took place elsewhere. A sign better even than the mass feedings that have happened in both Jewish and Gentile territory. They want, they say, a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus had predicted that a number of such signs would precede his second coming. So later on in Matthew, in chapter 24, verse 29, Jesus quotes from Isaiah and says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Well, they're signs, aren't they? And these religious leaders seem to have been demanding a sign of that kind of, that kind of category for Jesus to prove himself so they could take him seriously. There are always a number of people around, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, who always ask for more evidence, but are never open to being convinced. And that's why the idea that some people put forward, that if there were more miracles today, there would be more people turning to Christ, is wrong. Jesus said on one occasion, in Luke chapter 16, that if people will not heed the message of the Bible from Moses and the prophets, they will not, quotes, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And I don't think you can get a bigger sign than that. And miracles can help confirm the truth, but they're not going to change stubborn hearts. Well, maybe there's someone here this evening, I don't know, who is wanting more proof for Christianity. But are you sure anything really would convince you? It's perfectly possible for people today still to belong to what Jesus calls in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation. A generation that will follow anyone but Jesus. Anyone but the one they should follow. Now, these are people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who demand proof but are not open to conviction. They're spiritually blind. What they need is not more evidence, but the Holy Spirit to open their spiritual eyes. So how does Jesus respond then to these Pharisees and Sadducees? Does he offer them the sign they ask for? Well, no, he doesn't. Instead, he implies that they should be using their minds to do a bit of serious thinking. Look at verse 2. He says, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast." You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Oh, we still say it today, don't we? Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Usually works. But in verse 4, Jesus goes on to say, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. I suspect that's the surprising person we heard of earlier. Jesus talks as if the sign of Jonah is a future sign, one that will come. None will be given except the sign of Jonah. But Jonah was a prophet in the past. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is saying that the sign that will be given is the sign that Jonah himself was in the past. To fill this in, maybe it would be helpful briefly to turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Where Jesus previously spoke in more detail about the sign of Jonah. Listen to the explanation Jesus gives in chapter 12, verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh," that's where Jonah was preaching repentance, The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus makes two points of comparison. Firstly, just as Jonah was delivered from death in the belly of the fish, so too Jesus, the Son of Man, will be delivered from death. The greater thing with Jesus, of course, is that Jonah didn't actually die, but descended into the depths, whereas Jesus actually did die and was buried in the heart of the earth. In both cases, their deliverance serves to attest to the trustworthiness and truth of their preaching. But the second comparison Jesus makes is with the different responses of the hearers. The men of Nineveh repented and believed. The people of Jesus' day, this wicked and adulterous generation as he called them, largely did not repent. For Jesus' followers then, his authority is grounded in his death and resurrection after 3 days buried in the heart of the earth. But for those who refuse to believe, they only prove themselves to be even more wicked and adulterous than the Ninevites, because the Ninevites repented. I hope that's clear. Here in chapter 16, really, we have Jesus saying you need to read the signs right. And that really only one sign is needed and would be given. And that sign, of course, will be the resurrection of Jesus after his death and burial. That's the only sign you're going to get. So the conclusion for us must surely be this: recognize the sign and respond rightly. Recognize the sign and respond rightly. That's really the point of verse 4, isn't it? Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of what Jonah foreshadowed. He is the new and far greater Jonah, if you like. The future sign of Jonah that Jesus talks of here is a wooden cross on a hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The sign of Jonah here is an empty tomb on the third day. This sign attests to who Jesus is. It verifies and vindicates his teaching, and it calls all who recognize this sign to repent and trust in this greater Jonah, the Son of Man and Son of God. He is the one who has died and risen again for our sins, for our salvation and our reconciliation to God, for the certainty of eternal life in his kingdom. There is no other sign needed. Yes, we have seen in the sign of the feeding of the 4,000, of Jesus' provision for our needs, of his compassion for us, and that in pointing us towards that heavenly banquet, he is showing that he provides for our greatest need, which is to be rescued from the consequences of our sin, isn't it? To be forgiven and restored. There's no other sign needed than the one that will come when Jesus dies on a cross, is buried, and rises again to life. What more do you need? So let us see with our eyes, let us hear with our ears, let us understand with our hearts, and let us repent. Let us turn back to God. Let us turn away from our sin, trusting in Jesus, the greater Jonah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Saviour and our Lord, the one who came for all people, who meets our greatest need, and who is inviting us to join him at his great wedding feast in heaven. And what a feast that is going to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much
Thank you for Jesus and who he is, what he came to do, what he did, what he is doing as he sits at your right hand in heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you that we miserable sinners, through Jesus and his death and resurrection, can be forgiven and restored to a relationship with you, can be made members of your family, and receive that wonderful invitation to join in the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven as the church and Christ are finally and fully united. Heavenly Father, we don't deserve it. Quite the reverse. And yet in your great love and grace and mercy, in Jesus, that is what you have done. May we not take that for granted. May we not be blasé about all that Jesus has done for us. Instead, may we trust in him and what he has done and live day by day in the light of that as we wait for his return and all the glories of heaven. And we ask it in his name. Amen.